Now let us turn our thoughts for a little while this evening to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and we will take for guiding our thoughts verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? Now this book, the Song of Solomon, it's a spiritual love story. As we have already said, it's the love story between Christ and his bride, the church. And it was often a book that was used in the olden days by preachers who wanted to bring out some spiritual significance of the relationship in which the believer stands towards Christ. And of course, some of the great commentators have been men from this land of ours. For example, James Durham, who lived in the 18th century, was a minister in Glasgow. And he has written a commentary on the Song of Solomon, one of the finest that you can read. Another book that was written was by George Burroughs, a professor in the United States in the great days when Princeton and these great institutions were to the fore in Reformed theology. And one of the famous Free Church ministers wrote a commentary on it, a man called Alexander Moody Stewart. And it was 20 years, he tells us, before he tackled the Song of Solomon, whereas young Murray McChain was tackling it away in his early ministry when he was just a young man in his 20s. So there have been these great men who have found spiritual strength and spiritual comfort from this wonderful book. And here we have the people around the bride saying, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Here was this bride, and she had lost her bridegroom, and she was searching for him, and she couldn't rest until she would find him. Now, as you know, there are times in the experience of the Church of Christ when the Church enjoys the ecstasies of the presence of her Lord. And we can say that these days are halcyon days for the church. That's when the church begins to feel that the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in the land. In other words, that's the springtime in the life of the church. And the springtime is the growing time. The springtime is when you feel that everything is alive. And in such a period of revival, that's when the church can say, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please." That's the time, you see, when the church wants this experience to go on and on forever. But then there are other times in the experience of the church. And these are times when she feels a sense of desertion by her Lord. Her beloved has withdrawn from her. And of course, that's when the church says, "By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And you know, that's the experience that we find sometimes among ourselves. And maybe it is we go to this church or that church, to this congregation or that congregation, and we are saying to ourselves, I wonder, will I find Christ here tonight? Will this be the night when I will meet with him? And we don't find him. And it's a terrible thing when God's people feel that he has forsaken them. And there is an overwhelming grief and an anguish in their souls. It becomes almost unbearable. This is how it was with Job. You remember Job? You remember his sufferings? And you remember how he wanted to find God in the midst of the darkness. And he cries out, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but he is not there. I cannot perceive him. And so why should the Lord withdraw himself like this? Well, it's to be feared that he does so because of his displeasure. Sometimes in patience he waits to be gracious. Sometimes, as we were reading tonight, he stands outside the door and he knocks, and his head is filled with the dew and his locks with the drops of the night. And that just means, you see, that all through the night he has been patiently waiting until he is drenched with the Jews. And the church does nothing. Oh, it's not a convenient time. I'm lying down. I can't get up. And isn't that the same with us? Supposing I said to you, there's going to be a revival tonight. You would say, wait, minister. I'm not ready for a revival tonight. Maybe next Sabbath. Maybe in a month's time. But I'm not prepared for it. And is it any wonder we are as we are? And as I speak to you, I'm speaking to myself. But you know, however the relationship between Christ and his people is affected, the Church of Jesus Christ is still the fairest among women to her Lord. And her Lord is the chiefest among 10,000 to her. Now I want us to look for a little while at this question of comparison. This is a question that was put. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? You know, throughout the Old Testament, we find God speaking of being married to his people. That's the affection, you know, that God had for his people. He was married to them. He was joined together in a bond of affection with his people. He was joined to them in an indissoluble and binding union. God had made his promises to these people who were his bride, and they in turn had made promises to serve him. So there was a binding union. And in the same way in the New Testament, we find Paul speaking of Christ as the head of the church, just as a husband is the head of his wife. And Paul speaks about the unspeakable affection that Christ has for his church. And the sacrifice of love that he made on her behalf when he died for her. And in the book of Revelation, you remember how John describes the marriage that is going to take place in heaven between the Lamb and his wife. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So the point that I am trying to make is, do you see the relationship between Christ and his people? It's the relationship of a bride and a bridegroom. They are united together. They are one in a binding union together that can never be broken in time or in eternity. Now, in the early part of this story of the Song of Solomon, the bride describes herself. How does she describe herself? Oh, this is how she describes herself. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. You see, this is how she was by nature. She was black, black with sin. But a change of the greatest magnitude took place, and she became fair. Until she is now described by her bridegroom in glowing terms. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Now isn't that a wonderful thing, Christian friend? That Christ sees you as all fair. Or you don't see yourself like that. But he sees you, it's his estimation of you that's important, not your estimation of yourself. And this is precisely how it is with God's people who constitute the bride of Christ. By nature, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, but redeemed. Not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That blood is precious. It is, as it is described in the New Testament, as the blood of God. And through that blood, they have been cleansed and sanctified and purified. And now they appear not in their own righteousness, but the righteousness of another. And that is the righteousness of Christ. And that's what makes them fair. So that they are described as fairest among women. Indeed, the graces of and the fruits of the Holy Spirit are manifest in the life that is devoted to Christ. And of course these graces reveal the unsurpassed beauty of that life. Now you may say that's impossible. How can I have such beauty, unsurpassed beauty in my life when it's wrecked by sin? But you see, God changes you. Christ transforms you into one of his own. You see, that's what made Robert Murray McChain's consecrated life the life that it was. It wasn't that he was any better than us. It was the grace of God that transformed him. The same with David Brainerd, that other young great missionary man among the North American Indians. It was the grace of God that made him what he was. It's the same with Frances Ridley Havergal, that wonderful woman. Yes, she only reached the age of her early 40s when she was taken to heaven. But what a life of consecration. And you see, it was the bride who caused this question of comparison to be made. You see, she was seeking for her beloved. And she couldn't rest until she found him again. And this is what she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Ah, but that's a great question, to be sick of love. To have this unquenchable desire for Christ. But how were others to know this beloved? You see, this is what these other people were asking. What is thy beloved? This is a question that people will put to you and to me in our present generation and circumstances. They will say, you Christian people, here you are. What is your Christ more than any other Savior? What is your religion more than another religion? What is your Christianity more than another belief? Are there not many beliefs? Why then compare them less favorably than the Christian belief? What about the various philosophies? What about the various ideologies that clamor for recognition? Shouldn't they receive the same attention as Christianity? In other words, this is the question. What makes the Lord Jesus Christ unique? What makes Christianity unique? What makes the Lord Jesus surpass all other lords? And that's the question. And this is the answer. And it's unequivocal. And I want us to dwell for a little on that. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. That's what she says in reply to this question, the church. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And then immediately she says this, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And then she gives this marvelous description of what he's like. These are the colors she uses. White and red, that's what ruddy means. My beloved is white and red. These are the wholesome colors. And we can say this, that these colors suggest to us Christ in his Godhood. My beloved is white. White is the color we associate with purity. Christ is the color we associate with sinlessness, with righteousness. White is the color of heaven. There are the angels and they appear in robes of white linen, as it tells us in Revelation 15 and 6. And the saints in heaven are spoken of as arrayed in white robes. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and fans in their hands, expressive of their purity, of having passed out of sin into the marvelous sinlessness of heaven. And the judgment seat of God, when it comes, it's described as the great white throne, where there will be no errors of judgment, where the judgment will be absolutely pure and true, just as God is pure and true. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ, we are told that as our Lord prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. In other words, his garments began to dazzle, sparkle with his glory. The glory of heaven was radiating around him. Here then we have Christ in his divine nature. We have only one nature. It's a human nature. But let us remember that Christ Jesus had two natures. One was human and the other was divine. In his human nature, he expressed its weaknesses and its limitations. That's why we read about Jesus weeping. Jesus sleeping. Jesus being tired with his journey. Jesus being hungry. These were the limitations imposed upon him in his humanity. But you know, Christ was divine. And here we see his divinity in his whiteness. How do we know that Christ was divine? Supposing someone were to ask you, well, how can you prove to me that the Lord Jesus Christ that you believe in, how do you know he was divine? Well, surely there is, first of all, his unblameable life. Isn't that an indication to you and to me that he was the divine Son of God? You wouldn't be long in my company before you would begin to see my inconsistencies and all the things that reveal my own weaknesses as a man. And I wouldn't be long in your company before I would see the same thing. But in the company of Christ, can you point a finger at him? Can you say he betrayed a weakness here or an inconsistency there? Not at all. Christ Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. In other words, here is Christ, the revelation of God on earth. And then what about his unique teaching? Isn't that another feature that identifies him as the Son of God? No wonder the people said, never man spake like this man. Here he speaks about God, as only he knew God his Father. Here he draws aside the veil and he lets us see into heaven. And he draws aside the veil and he lets us see into the terrible depths of hell. No philosopher has ever done that. And here he can reveal to us the human heart, as only God knows the human heart. Out of the heart of man, says Jesus, proceed murders, adulteries, blasphemies, filthy communication, so on. A psychological analysis. And his teaching goes to all points. So that when we become Christians, you know, it's a marvelous thing. We begin to assume a knowledge that we never had before. You don't have to go to a university. You just have to sit at the feet of Christ and you will learn more than you will learn from any professor, no matter how esteemed he may be. You will learn more from Christ. His teaching. Doesn't it mark him out as divine? And then what about his supernatural power? The power of Christ. He exercises power over nature, natural phenomena. He only needs to say a word to the winds and they obey him. The seas become immediately calm. If you've been in a storm at sea, you know how when a storm blows itself out. That doesn't mean to say that suddenly the sea becomes like glass. No, there is the mighty swell that is going on underneath the sea. And that is why when you're on board a ship, you feel it heaving. Although it might appear to you that the sea is calm. But when Jesus stilled the storm and the lake, this is what amazed these fishermen. Everything was absolutely still. That's divine power. It's the same with these other miracles, be it the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 7,000. It's the same with the healing miracles. All who come to Christ, no matter their trouble, he doesn't tell them to convalesce. Immediately he heals, they are healed from that moment. It's the same with the resurrections from the dead, be it the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus in the grave. As soon as Christ commands life to come back, it comes back. This is our beloved. This is the Christ we believe in. This is the Christ of the Christian truth. My dear friends, this is not some philosophy that we believe in. This is something that is real. This is something that we know about in our own experience of life. The change that Christ makes when he comes into the human life. My beloved is white. But it also says my beloved too is ruddy. That is to say, here is Christ in his manhood. My beloved is ruddy or red. When God created man, our first parent, do you remember what God called him? He called him Adam. And Adam is a Hebrew word coming from a root meaning red. And hence Adam, we see, was created from the dust, the red soil. And so Christ, you see, has linked himself to our manhood. By taking not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He took bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He was the last Adam, the Lord from heaven. And why did the Lord come from heaven? Why did the Son of God leave these realms of glory where he enjoyed absolute and utter felicity with his Father? Why did he leave that and come down here? Why did he lay aside, in a sense, his glory? To become a man among men. Because he wanted us for his bride. He wanted to make us his bride. He wanted to reconcile us to God, his Father, to put away sin. You know how it is when a young couple meet. They want to show, if it's the young girl, she wants to show this boy. She wants to show him in his best, in his best color, so to speak. And he wants to show her in her best colors too, when they're introduced to their families. No blemishes. And so with Christ, he had to put the blemishes away when he was going to present this bride of his to his Father. And so he made an atonement for her. And he could only do that by paying the atonement price, the shedding of his blood for the remission of sins. And he could only do that in our nature. My beloved is red. Doesn't that symbolize his blood? The blood that was so freely shed. Oh, my dear friends, what sufferings this heavenly lover endured. What agonies this heavenly lover bore in order to purchase you and me for himself. He trod the winepress of God's wrath alone. He stained his garments red. By the blood of his cross, he made peace for us with God, so he could present us as chaste to his Father and merit for us a place in his heavenly home. What love was this? And that is the love we experience when we come to him. There was a man called George Morrison, I think it was his name, the blind poet. He was a minister. And I'm not quite sure of the story, but it goes somewhere, somehow like this. He was friendly with a young woman. This was to be his partner, his wife. But he became blind. And everything had to change. And the love had to be, as it were, untied. And so he wrote these words, "O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." He found the love of Christ was unbreakable. And we see here Christ too, and this is the other point I want to make, and I must finish. Christ in his preeminence. She goes on to say, this bride, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. the chiefest. That's the standard bearer. That's to say, he stands out in his dignity as the one who is above all others. And when you and I consider the various offices and positions occupied by prominent people in the Bible, we see how Christ is in every sense before them all. You see, Christ is preeminent as the prophet. There is no prophet to be compared to him. Christ is preeminent as the priest. There never was and never will be a priest like him. Christ is preeminent as king. Who of all the kings of the earth can be compared to him? Christ is preeminent as the shepherd of his people, as the leader and the commander of his people. Christ is the firstborn among his brethren, the only begotten of his Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the first fruits of all creatures. Christ, you see, is the wisdom of God. Christ is the vine. Christ is the bread. Christ is the source of the living water. Christ is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. Oh, what a Savior. What a Christ. That's how you react to the world when the world says, what is your Christ more than another? Ah, we are able to say, this is our Christ. And to compare to him. And as the bride extols her heavenly bridegroom, she speaks of his sovereign majesty. His head of gold. She speaks of his perennial youth. His black and bushy locks. She speaks of his eyes full of kindness and peace. She speaks of the fragrance of his countenance and mouth. She speaks of the inexpressible wealth of his person, the stability of his being, the beauty of his speech. He surpassed all others. He was altogether lovely. Her beloved, her friend. Do you know Christ? Have you found this friend? Are you walking with him? Following him? Enjoying him? Trusting in him? When we consider the estimation that was given in answer to this question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Let me put it to you like this, and I'm just about finished. Isn't Christ beyond all comparison? As the psalmist, you know, considered all in heaven and all on earth, he concluded this, that there was none to compare with God his Savior. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. Christ is beyond all comparison. And Christ also is the choicest of lovers. He is spoken as the beloved. Oh, what love! When you consider the object of his love. She was unclean. She was sullied in sin and pollution. But that didn't daunt this lover. He opened a fountain for her sin and her uncleanness. He washed and sanctified her there. as someone has put it, he loved her foul, that he might make her fair. And although the Lord's people are not yet made perfect because they are still on earth, nevertheless, they are, as John Trapp, the Puritan commentator, puts it, they are like the gold in the dirt. The gold may be soiled, but it's still gold. And so Christ is the choicest of lovers. And if you belong to Him, He loves you with an everlasting love. No matter how you may change in your relationship to Him, blowing hot and cold, as we all do. Sometimes we are so hot for Christ, other times we are so cold. He's not like that. He never changes. And this is the last point, that Christ is the chiefest of friends. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And you know, friendship is a splendid thing. And who can assess the value of friendship when it's based upon love? And Christ speaks of His people as His friends, and they look upon Him as the choicest of friends. It's to Christ we turn when we are in trouble. It's to Christ we turn when we are in need. It's in Christ we find a comforting source of help and strength in every time of need. And I say this to you, my dear friend. If you've been going through some period of hardship, some period of difficulty, some period of stress, take it to the Lord. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, as it has been put. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Blessed Savior, isn't He? Nobody like Him. And I offer Him to you as a minister of the gospel. Will you take Him? Will you walk with Him? Will you talk with Him? You will let Him down, but He will never let you down. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Ah, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000.